Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? It's good to see all of you. If you have a Bible with you this morning, we are going to be in Daniel chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn there. It's a long chapter. We're going to read a lot of it, but we're not going to read all of it. I'm going to kind of bounce around here and there. I think it'll be pretty easy to follow along, but just so you know, we're not going to just work our way quite right through it. And I'm not going to read every single verse, but let me just pray for us and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it does for us and reminds us of who you are, the love you have for us, and how you are a good and gracious God working all things together. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are open and willing to respond to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to introduce you to a woman named Sandy Harding. This is a picture of Sandy Harding. And by many accounts, she is an average middle-class American. She is a mom of three kids. She's been married for a couple of decades, and she is a retail manager at a store in her local community. Now, while she's also, you know, an average American, she also has become somewhat of a local celebrity in her community, and she, over the last couple years, has been doing interviews with national media outlets all over the place, and the reason is she is the manager of the last blockbuster on Earth. And here's what I've wondered over the last year. I'm wondering how many people here have never been in a blockbuster. Like, yes. And I am so sad for this generation that they will never know the joy of the hunt of a movie at Blockbusters. There was something so comforting as a high school student walking into a Blockbuster with the blue and yellow walls. I grew up in a town that's pretty similar to Rhinelander in size. And so the weekends would roll around and we would have the same conversation as friends on a Friday afternoon almost every week. Hey, what do you want to do this weekend? I don't know. What do you want to do this weekend? I don't know. There's like nothing to do in our town. What do you want to do this weekend? I don't know. Well, I guess we should go to Blockbuster and rent a movie. Like, that was the big weekend adventure. And you'd go there and you'd see your friends there. It became like this gathering spot. Like, oh, what are you renting? Oh, have you seen this movie? Oh, check this thing out. And then there was like this excitement anytime a new release was coming out, right? Because you had to be there first. They weren't going to put it on hold for you. And so in my town, we had two Blockbusters. And so it was like if there was a new release, our friend group would divide in half. Hey, you go to this one, you go to that one. We'll see if we can get there before all the copies are gone. There was something about Blockbuster that was just like, ah, this is such an amazing thing. Now, you might be surprised at me saying this, but the story of the advent of the video rental store is actually a really interesting story. And you might be like, really? Is it really interesting? Oh, it's riveting, and I'm going to tell you this morning. When movies were first released on VHS, they were like wildly expensive. Like if you wanted to go get your own copy of Back to the Future or Star Wars, it could be $100 for a VHS tape. And that was in the 80s. So by comparison, it would probably be like $300-$400 for one copy in today's time. And so people were not going to buy movies that they could own because they were so expensive. Rather, they would rent them because it was easy to go spend $2 or $3 to rent a movie rather than to spend the $100 to buy one. Now, video rental stores, when they first emerged, were usually like local mom-and-pop shops. And because videos were so expensive, people didn't have more than two or three copies on hand. And so that meant if you wanted to go see this movie, you were lucky if you could even find a copy of it at a rental store. But then in the mid-80s, Blockbuster came on the scene and they revolutionized the video store landscape. Because what they were able to do is they were able to buy movies directly from studios at a lower cost. Instead of spending $100, they were able to spend $2 to $3 a movie because they developed a revenue-sharing program with the studios. So they would, you know, share some of the revenue of all of the rentals. And then what happened over time was that Blockbuster began to distinguish itself and set itself apart from all of the other mom and pop movie stores. And the way they did that was that they were family friendly, meaning they didn't have that scary section behind the swinging doors in the corner of the video store. They also used technology to keep track of all of their products. They used a database and software rather than like paper and pencil ledger. And they had cheaper movies, and so people were just flocking there, or they had more movies because they were cheaper because of this revenue sharing program. Now, what that meant was that they were able to scale their business in a unique way. So in 1985, the first Blockbuster popped up onto the scene in Dallas, Texas. By the time the end of 86 finished, there was 20 Blockbusters across the country. And then another year later, there was like double that. And by the time they got to 1994, there was 3,600 Blockbusters all over the country. Now, in 1994, this got the attention of Viacom. And Viacom bought Blockbuster for $8.4 billion. That's a billion with a B, billion dollars. And they took the business from 3,600 stores to 9,000 stores worldwide, made it a global company. And it was said at one point in time in history, there was a new Blockbuster opening up every 17 hours. I mean, they were scaling, they were growing at rapid speed. And so it raises the question, like if Blockbuster was such a booming business, if they were revolutionizing the video rental store landscape, the question is, what happened to Blockbuster, right? Now, what's everybody's answer to that question? Netflix. The internet, streaming services. And on one level, that's true, but that's not the full story. See, what also happened when Viacom bought Blockbuster, that same year they purchased Paramount. Now, they didn't have the cash on hand to buy Paramount, so they used future revenue from Blockbuster to also buy Paramount, which means it put the company in massive debt. And a few years later, Netflix started to surge, and it meant that Viacom didn't have the cash on hand to pivot Blockbuster's business to compete with Netflix. But the decision they made, the thing they did do to try and stay competitive, was they eliminated all late fees from their stores. I mean, there was nothing worse. Like, if you went to a Blockbuster on a Friday night, you had $5 in your pocket, you go put the thing down, you put your card out, and they're like, oh, excuse me, you actually have $20 in late fees. Do you want to take care of that? You're like, $20 in late fees? What did my idiot brother not return that he was supposed to return, right? So they do away with late fees, and everybody who's like a regular at Blockbuster is like, this is amazing. I never have to worry about taking the movie back. I can keep it as long as I want it. Now, that decision seemed like a cool move for them, but overnight, it cost them $250 million in revenue. Their late fee revenue stream was $250 million. So not only did they not have the cash on hand to compete with Netflix, they also reduced their revenue stream by millions and millions and millions of dollars. And so from that point, their business slowly began to dwindle and decline, and over time, they started shutting down store after store after store after store until there was only, and is only, one Blockbuster left in Bend, Oregon. Now, I tell you this because when I was in high school, it was hard to imagine a world where Blockbuster didn't exist. In 1994, when I was a freshman in high school, if you told me there will be a day when you can sit on your couch with a remote in hand, and you can scroll through every movie ever made on your TV, I would have said, you are crazy. Like, it was hard to imagine a time in a world where Blockbuster didn't exist, but now we live in a time where it's strange to think there's actually one still remaining. Like, who out there is actually going and renting a movie from Blockbuster, right? Who's doing that? And what this highlights is that in life, everything is temporary. Even an $8.4 billion, what seems like an ironclad business like Blockbuster, is temporary. Businesses come and go. Empires rise and fall. Kingdoms come and end. Sports records are broken and then broken again and then broken again. Sports dynasties last for a while. World leaders rise to the top, but then slowly leave office because all of our days are numbered. Everything is temporary, including you and me. And so the question is, like, how does that awareness of everything being temporary cause us to think about the way we live? What does it cause us to think about our life and how we should be living? Now, even though everything is temporary, we also have this awareness of that something is eternal. Because it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in every human heart. Meaning, whether we're conscious of it or not, everyone has this awareness that there are things that will last. That there is something out there that has a staying power from this world to the next world. And so if things are temporary in the here and now, the question, what is that thing that is eternal? And how is it that we live for that thing rather than that which is temporary? And that's exactly what Daniel chapter 2 is talking about. If we remember from yesterday, the context of the book of Daniel is that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are living in exile in Babylon. And in the early years of being in Babylon, they were brought into a training program, a royal training program for King Nebuchadnezzar. And they excelled in this training program, and eventually after 3 years, they got brought into the king's service to serve as advisors and wise men for the king. And then we're told in chapter 2, after some period of time, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that deeply troubles him. And this is how Daniel chapter 2 begins. In the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Now, in the ancient world, it was believed that dreams carried certain special significance. And it was thought that the gods were distant, removed, and detached from the world. And one of the ways they might communicate with humans was through dreams. And it was thought that some dreams predicted the future or had secret meaning. And the king then had to work, or whoever had these dreams, had to work to figure it out. You see a very similar thing in the book of Genesis with Joseph's story. Joseph, the king of the Pharaoh at that time over Egypt, had these dreams and needed to know the interpretation of it, and Joseph was able to do it for him. So if a king had a dream and he wanted to know what it meant and couldn't figure it out on his own, he would call in his astrologers and his wise men and his advisors, and that's exactly what's happening here. The king has this dream, he calls in his wise men and he says, "I want you to tell me what this dream means." And so the next obvious question, if you were one of the wise men, would be what? What was the dream? If you want me to interpret the dream, I first have to know what the dream is, right? That's what the astrologers say in verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." A very reasonable request. If any one of us were in their shoes, we would have asked the exact same question. And the king looks at them and says, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. It appears that the relationship between the king and his astrologers and wise men had grown rocky. There was distrust there, and he was worried that they might conspire against him. We're jumping ahead now to verse 9, if you're following along. It says, "You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So we don't know what's caused this suspicion on the king's part. We don't know what's caused this breakdown of trust, but the king is on edge with his wise men, and he thinks they might give him a misleading interpretation that might ultimately harm him or put him in some sort of harm's way. And he says, "The way that I know that your interpretation is legit is if you first can tell me the dream." Now, verse 1 says that the king was deeply troubled by his dream. And I would say that is an understatement. Because if they can't tell the king what his dream is, this is their consequence. Verse 5. "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, and your houses turned to piles of rubble." Yikes, right? He says, "But," verse 6, "if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it." I mean, talk about pressure, right? Like, talk about a bad day at the office. You go home to your wife. She's like, "How was the day, honey?" "I don't know, but I think we're going to die." I think that's how today is going to end, right? Now, essentially, the king is asking them to do the impossible. And that's their response in verse 10. "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among the humans.'" So there's their theology right there about how the gods work and how the gods are distant and detached and every once in a while drop little breadcrumbs for the people. Now, the king, to their response, is furious. He immediately issues a decree and orders the death of all the wise men and all the astrologers throughout his entire kingdom. Now, if we remember, Daniel and his friends are part of that group of people. They're not here at this exchange, but it means their lives are on the line. And so the king sent a commander of his army, a guy named Arioch, to go put all of the wise men and astrologers to death. Now, Daniel intercepts Arioch and asks him, "Hey, what's going on?" Arioch tells him what's happening, and he says, "Hey, can you get me a meeting with the king?" Remember yesterday we talked about influence. Cultural engagement done with wisdom and tact can lead to kingdom influence. What we see in this moment is that Daniel has influence. He gets the compassion of Arioch. Arioch, who is supposed to slaughter him, maybe even on the spot, listens to him. He takes him to the king. And then Daniel says in front of the king, "Give us time. Just give us some time and trust that we can figure this out." And so then Daniel, the king, gives him time. Daniel goes home to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "Pray, pray, pray, pray. Pray and plead that God will give us this dream." And so they go to bed that night praying, and in the middle of the night, the dream is revealed to Daniel. He knows what the dream is. And then in the morning, he goes to the king and tells him the dream. And this is how this exchange between Daniel and the king begins. This is verse 25. We're jumping ahead to verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And I love Daniel's response in verse 27. Daniel replied, no. 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 I can't do it. I cannot do it. He goes on to say, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries he has asked about. Nobody can do it. King, you're out of your mind. You've asked something impossible. There is no one on earth who has the ability to do what you are asking. But. Now, anytime you see the word but, right? Because but is a contrast word. There are certain places in the scriptures where the word, this simple word that we take for granted in our language all the time, is used to mark a monumental moment in a story. Because there are certain places where it's like bad news all over the place, death and doom everywhere. And then you see this word, but. And sometimes the thing that comes after but is the word God. There is no one who can do this. King, you're out of your mind. You're way off the edge on this, king. You're a hothead who's going to lose everything about your kingdom. Nobody can do the thing you're asking. But, he goes on to say, there is a God, but God, in heaven, who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. And then Daniel goes on to tell him his dream. He says, in your dream, you saw this statue of a man that kind of looked like a royal figure, maybe even looked like a warrior. And he goes on to say that this statue was enormous. It was dazzling and it was awesome. And specifically, it had four parts to it. The top part of this statue was made out of gold. The head was made out of gold. And then it says that the chest and the arms were made out of silver. And then the belly and the thighs were made out of bronze. And then the legs were made out of iron. And then specifically in the feet, there was clay mixed in with the iron. And Daniel goes on to tell the king that each one of these sections represents a different king and kingdom that will rule the earth. And he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king who is made of gold. You are the top part of this statue. And then the silver part, this middle part, is going to be another kingdom that will follow you that will be a lesser kingdom to yours. And then the part that's bronze is also another kingdom that will be an even lesser kingdom to yours and the one that follows yours. And then the iron will be another kingdom that's a lesser kingdom. And that kingdom will actually be divided. The clay mixed in with the iron in the feet represents a divided kingdom that will ultimately never last. Now, in the dream, the king is looking at the statue. In the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar is there and he sees this statue. And while he's looking at this statue that's enormous, dazzling, and awesome, a rock appears in the dream. And we're told that it's cut out of something. We're not told what it's cut out of, but it's cut out of something. And there's a distinction that it's cut out of whatever it's cut out of, not by human hands. Meaning this rock, in some ways, is a supernatural rock. It's a divine rock. And as the king is looking at this statue, and the top of it represents him, this rock appears, it hits the bottom of the statue, and the whole thing begins to crumble. It crumbles to the ground, and it said that the whole statue becomes like chaff. You know, like when farmers are threshing out wheat, the little parts of the wheat that encapsulate the grain, it kind of like goes through the wind. He says it's going to become like chaff, basically like dust. And when the summer wind comes along, it's going to simply blow it away. All of these kingdoms represented in this statue were going to be turned to dust, and then the rock that hit the statue will become a mountain that will fill the entire earth. And then this is Daniel's response to the king after he's explained both what the dream is and what it means. Verse 44 says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now, if we were to describe what the king's dream is about, how would we describe it? We would probably say, well, the king had a dream about a statue, right? That seems to be the focal point of the dream. The king is in the dream, and what he's looking at is the statue. But did you notice what Daniel said the dream was about? Did you catch this? Verse 45. He says, "This is the meaning of the vision, not of the statue. The dream isn't about the statue. This is the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain." We hear that dream and we think, oh, it's a dream about a statue. But Daniel's saying, no, no, no. It's a dream, not about the statue. It's about the rock. And what's happening is in this dream, in the interpretation of this dream, is another contrast that's being made. Because Daniel goes on to tell the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the most powerful king in all of the world. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are more powerful than anyone else. You are the King of Kings. You have power, you have glory, you have dominion, you have majesty, you have all of these things. God has placed into your hands the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. There is no king that compares to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, but you one day will move on from this world. You will be surpassed by another kingdom. And then that kingdom also will move on from this world. And it too will be surpassed by another kingdom. Because even if those are lesser kingdoms than yours, King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will not remain forever." What Daniel is saying is that human kingdoms come and go. Human kingdoms come and go. But God's kingdom endures forever. That's what this dream is about. Now, as you move through the book of Daniel, what you'll see is that there's this continual contrast and this tension between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. Over the course of the first six chapters of Daniel, we meet three different kings in those six chapters that ruled Babylon. Human kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom endures forever. There is this tension between the kingdoms of this world and God's kingdom. Now, I realize that there's probably nobody here this morning who is an actual royal king or queen, right? Anybody? Is there anybody here? Maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe like they snuck in unannounced. Any dignitaries here? Yeah, we are probably not royal people who like are actual rulers of a country or a kingdom. But one thread that runs through the Bible is the question, whose kingdom are you going to pursue? Are you going to pursue God's kingdom, or are you going to work to build your own kingdom? Because you have the power to kind of build your own life. And it may not be a big, huge kingdom. It might not be a big global empire. But many of us live with this mentality that I can be the master of my own destiny. There's a community outside of Philadelphia known as the King of Prussia. That's what the community is called. And they have a mall. It's a pretty big mall, a pretty massive mall. And a while back, this mall put on this little ad campaign through the mall telling people to come and shop the mall. They put these signs that had people that kind of looked like they were dignified and royal. If we can put the picture up of those signs, there's this guy who's in this like wood paneled study with this leather chair and all these books behind him. There's this woman looking very dignified out on this marble terrace, maybe overlooking this kingdom or this land that she owns. And it says King of Prussia Mall, and it's got all these shops listed below it. And there's a little tagline. I know it's hard to see in the picture. We can kind of zoom on it. It says, "Your kingdom awaits. Come to Eddie Bauer, Tommy Bahama, the Apple Store, and you can purchase things that can help you build your kingdom." We're getting this message from our culture all the time that you are the center of your world, that you are royalty, that you are the king. Even Burger King, like Burger King sends this message, right? A while back, they had this cup on their cup. Have it whose way? Your way. Now, what's even more like jaw-dropping is what comes below the cup. We can zoom in on it. This is what it said on the cup. "You have the right to have what you want, exactly when you want it, because on the menu of life, you are today's special, and tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right, we may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler." Burger King, established 1954, right? Like, our culture is continually sending us this message that you are the king of your empire. This is a picture of the house that I grew up in. My parents live in the Milwaukee area with us now, but I grew up in New Hampshire, and this is the New Hampshire house I grew up in. Now, the house I grew up in, like when we first bought this house, did not look like this. One, it was blue, not brown. And this back part of the house with the garage and the thing above it was not there. That was an addition that my dad put on the house. My dad did an incredible job, like doubling the square footage of the home I grew up in. You can't see it on this picture, but on the other side of the house, there's this big 16 by 16 family room that had this big deck that came off of it. This right here was a master bedroom suite that he put on the back end of the house, because the house had four bedrooms, but it was this little tiny 1,200 square foot house, so the bedrooms were really small. The square to the left was their bedroom when we first bought the house. That one window was their bedroom. As he built this master bedroom suite, that previous bedroom turned into the closet for the new bedroom. It was huge. I mean, it had a sitting area, a spot for the bed, an area for somebody to sit and get ready. It had a bathroom inside of it. And then it had a porch on the back, a screened-in porch, again, that you can't see, that connected to the deck that was a part of the other house or the other room that my dad added onto this house. So he's building this. This is when I was in college. He was building, doing all this. They got the family room done, which was amazing. And then they started to work on this part of the house. And my mom said to my dad, like as he's in the middle of building this house, my dad's name is Mark, she goes, "You know, Mark, if you build it, they will come." And who she was referring to, the "they," was their parents. And what happened, so my dad finished that, I think somewhere around 2006, 2007, something like that. My grandmother passed in 2009. From there, they took my mom's dad into the house. He started to live with him. Crazy story. From there, my parents spent some time in Denver. My dad went back to school, got a seminary degree in Denver. They kept this house. They moved to Denver. While they were in Denver, my dad's parents lived in an apartment that burned down, like caught on fire, burned down. It was my grandparents. And then my grandmother had a twin sister also living with her. She was the one who started the fire, oddly enough. And so my dad, in Colorado, gets a call one day, "Hey, your parents are okay, but their house burned down." So he goes to Oklahoma. That's where he's from. He gets them resettled in a rental, and he knows that when he finishes seminary and moves back to New Hampshire to go back into this house, those three people are coming with them in tow. And they did. There was a season of time, as my parents lived in this house, that they had four seniors living with them. My mom said, if you build it, they will come. She had no idea she was a prophet and speaking prophecy at that point. But sure enough, they all came. And who got the big bedroom? Not my parents. Their parents. My dad built this in probably, again, finished 2005, 2006. They moved to Milwaukee in 2020. So for about 15 years, this room existed on the back of their house. My parents got to live in it for about two of those years. Everything is temporary. We can work really, really hard to build our kingdoms, but then never really get to enjoy it, or never really get to see it flourish, or never really see it last. It comes and goes. And so if everything is temporary, even Blockbuster, an $8.4 billion business, if everything is temporary, how are you spending your life? How are you spending your time? Where are you investing into the things that last? Because human kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom endures forever. And so what does this story do for us? Well, I think it does a few things. And both come by way of the responses of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar in this story. But first, notice what God is doing through this story. The thing that God is doing in this story is that he is revealing. It says in verse 22, it says in verse 28, it says in verse 47 that God is making himself known, that God is revealing mysteries, that God is seeking to communicate who he is to the world. God is revealing in this story. And then Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel both have responses to God's revelation. And notice King Nebuchadnezzar's response. This is verse 46. This is after Daniel tells him all that he's telling him about what this dream is and what it means. It says verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? He's confessing. Not necessarily confessing his sin, but making this declaration, this proclamation, that Daniel's God, Yahweh, is greater than anyone who has ever stepped foot on the earth. Your God, he says, is greater than me. And notice the transformation that happens to him through the story. At the beginning, he's ready to let heads roll and execute all the wise men and astrologers, and here he says, it says that he fell prostrate. He's in a posture of awe and humility. And then notice Daniel's response. If God is revealing and Nebuchadnezzar is confessing, Daniel's response, this is right after he gets the dream revealed to him back in verse 20. It says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power, and you have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel is praising. He's recognizing the greatness of God, the mercy and compassion of God, because God has rescued him and his friends from the impending doom of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so again, the question is, whose kingdom are you going to pursue? If God is revealing who he is, are we going to be people who just say, yeah, that's great, but go on and build our own kingdoms? Or are we able to confess, like King Nebuchadnezzar is confessing, and praise God for who he is and what he's done. Whose kingdom are you going to build? So here's how I'd like for us to end. As a way of kind of saying a final prayer, I've written this confession that I want us to put up. And it's something that I'm going to read, and you can read in your heart. Sometimes this is a moment in the sermon where people are already doing it. Take out your phone and snap a picture of it. But just something for you to meditate on as we go through this week. A confession that says, yes, this is who God is. And do I want to pursue him and his kingdom rather than simply pursue my own? So I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Craig to come back up and send us out. It says, Lord, I confess that you are the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. You cause the sun to rise and set and hold all life in your hands. You have graciously revealed yourself through your Son. Teach us to humbly submit ourselves to your wisdom and ways. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you are good and gracious. That here at camp, you're revealing yourself just through the nature, just through the trees, just through the lake, through the sunrise, through the sunset. May we see how awesome you are. Lord, may we be willing to humble ourselves. Lord, may we work hard. May we be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us. May we enjoy the fruit of our labor, but may we see that it's all subservient to you in your kingdom. Help us to recognize who you are, what you've done, how you're making yourself known, and may we regularly confess and praise you for who you are. Amen.